Well, congregation, let me invite us this morning then to open in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. In considering that remaining sola of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, and considering the various places in the Word of God that we could go to find this defined for us and shown to us in Scripture, it occurred to me that this would be an excellent place to do that. And I referenced my sermon text list, which I keep of the various sermons, and was a little bit astonished that I had not yet, in nearly 9 years here, preached on this passage. So it seems most appropriate and wonderful that we have this before us this morning, and perhaps also as a segue, Lord willing, back next week to our series in Exodus, things you'll hear this morning that connect very well also to where we will go back to, Lord willing, in that most foundational book of Exodus. And so this morning now, 1 Kings chapter 18, and we take up the verses 20 through 40. Undoubtedly, these are passages. This is a passage and verses very familiar to us. 1 Kings 18, beloved, the word of God at verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Thus far, beloved, the rich and glorious word of the living God who reigns and rules. As you keep your Bible near you, let's turn to Him again this morning and seek His face and His help. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we thank You that this congregation does not say, did not think in their minds and hearts during the reading of that text, especially not even at the reading of the last verse about executing false prophets. We did not say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. O Lord, we praise You that true Christians don't say those things, don't think those things. But it is certainly not true that You are a different God now, as ever You show Yourself to be in Scripture. For You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we pray earnestly now that You would enable us to know something of this glory of Yours, which will be seen fully and known completely for all of eternity. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to that beginning this morning. For our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been for a few weeks now been asking, what was the great Protestant Reformation all about? What we have learned is that salvation is of the Lord, from the Lord, by the Lord. But there remains to be relearned and remembered the ultimate truth that the Reformation captured. Salvation is for the Lord. Put it now in a way that perhaps will leave us a little bit wondering and asking. I would say to us, dear Christians, and to each one of us individually, that the ultimate reason and purpose for your salvation and mine is His glory. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, is that one grand truth at the very top of all the other Reformation truths. And down from it do all the other truths flow. Or to mix now the metaphor and switch the analogy, the glory of God alone is the spring from which all the other truths of the Reformation are birthed and spring and flow forth from. There is only one source, beloved, of all things, and that one source is God's glory. Salvation, then, is the power to save. And since that is the case, God here presents His glory in terms of a contest of power. And He has all power to save. And all honor and glory is due to the One who has all power to save. It is due this morning and ever after to God alone. To God alone be the glory. And so we see from the text this morning this, that the powers of this world are as nothing before the Lord God alone. The powers of this world are as nothing before the Lord God alone. Notice the following four things that will help us from the text. First, he cannot be glorified by a divided heart. Second, as you consider what's going on in the text and in so many churches and Christians in this world, we see most have some other God they chose to glorify. Third, his power and glory are evident for all to behold. And then fourth, the time is coming when he alone will be glorified without opposition. We wish that time were now, huh? Without opposition. The powers of this world are as nothing before the Lord God alone. Well, first then we need to consider that he cannot be glorified by a divided heart. Now, there is, of course, a background. We like to put it in terms of a backstory to this powerful display on top of Mount Carmel. Ahab, the wicked king, and his vile wife, Jezebel, have rule over God's people. This ungodly couple, and pay attention to this because it's very important when we get to this contest being set before God's covenant people, this ungodly couple serve the false gods. A whole group of these false gods, but primary and of significance this morning in the text is this false god named Baal, among the others. And this ungodly couple have made way for God's people. They have made allowances and have that power being used to make God's people to think and to believe that it is acceptable to worship these false gods. We're going to deal with that more in a moment. But the basic problem, the insidious disease then, is the idea that there is more than one God. And since there are different gods, so goes the idea continually now in our day as well. Since there are these different gods, worshiping this one is just as valid as worshiping that one. Notice verse 20. Ahab, having been confronted by Elijah, responds to the challenge and calls, verse 20, together the covenant people, because Elijah is committed to revealing to God's people their divided heart. Verse 21, Elijah lays down the basic challenge. There can only be one true God. Do you see what's behind it, dear Christians? We have to wrestle with this. Only an undivided heart, only a people of an undivided heart can truly worship him. Now we might want to ask the question, we might want to wrestle with the issue, where then do we see this particular text connecting to everything we've heard over the past in several weeks? The teaching we've been noticing on this in the past several weeks, we might even be willing to say, well, I've heard some of these things before. As we especially go through the sermon, you'll say that at several points. We might say, for instance, by way of review, that I heard about God authoring the very salvation by grace alone, Ephesians chapter 1. I've heard already that we are justified by grace alone, Romans 3, 23 and 24. I've even heard that it is God alone who sanctifies me, 2 Peter 3:18. We might say that we have already heard that we are justified by faith alone, Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Which faith, that instrument that receives the righteousness of Christ, that faith is the gift that God gives, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're beginning to say that all of this has been told to me in the Bible alone, as we dealt with in Isaiah chapter 55, and is shown to us because of Christ alone, Galatians 2 verse 20, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit alone, Acts 16, 14. We're beginning to say, God saves, God saves, God saves. But the problem is, as this great contest is about to be played out, the problem is this same people heard that as well. Israel. Now, not in the same way of careful, systematic theology of biblical theology, of historical theology, as we think of those things in our confessions. They didn't have the Belgic and the Heidelberg and the canons. But, oh, dearly beloved, do you see what is told to us in the text? They had Abraham. They knew of Moses. Oh, they knew clearly of the captivity of God's covenant people in Egypt. And then the question is to be asked, if you would query them and quiz them and say, oh, dear covenant people at this time of Elijah's day, who was it that rescued Israel out of Egypt? And they would say, well, it was the Lord God. Wouldn't they? It was God who parted the Red Sea, wasn't it? God who rescued his people out of an impossible imprisonment and brought them in saving life terms into the land of promise. Wasn't it God alone? They knew of David and Goliath and so much more. They heard. And yet when we arrive at 1 Kings 18, secondly, most of them had some other god they chose to glorify. That is exactly the tension and the problem of the text. Most of the covenant people have some other god they chose to glorify. You see, beloved, we cannot wiggle out of the reality of what the text sets before us. It's very clear, isn't it? Though this is a contest against Baal, or if you'd rather like Baal, it is rather a contest for, verse 21, for Israel. As is always the case, the display of the glory of God comes first to the covenant community, to the people, as we're going to make mention of in a few minutes, the people gathered. Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you be of split allegiance? You who? You Israel. The ones who heard, the ones who knew. They knew Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. And so Elijah tells the deceivers of the people, the prophets of Baal, to go first. Now, we know this part of the history very well, don't we? We know what's about to come, don't we? And we're going to wrestle with this in the sermon here this morning. We know kind of what goes on, except do we understand the theological part? Elijah is saying that, listen, one's theology ought to define a person's, one's life and reality. Do we get this? What is the challenge that Elijah lays down first? If Baal is God, you ought to be what? Living for him, following him. That's the intent of the language here. Once again, theology and life flow together. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, one's belief leads to one's choices. And isn't this what the Word of God says always? If Baal is God, you ought to be following him, and certainly that God ought to be able, that God you say you want to follow, ought to be able to do a simple thing, like send fire from heaven. I'm not sure when this children's song was first written or exactly in what context we think of it, but it has application here. My God is so great. My God is so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. All right, Baal, go. Do. Send fire. Silence. There is an absence of action. Now, we must not miss the main thing here, beloved. Be very careful. This Baal is the one many in Israel were saying. They were saying it about Baal, soli Deo Gloria, or rather we might say it, soli Baal Gloria. Truly, they were honoring Baal as the god of their reality in real and practical terms. Think of it a moment very carefully. He is, as we've just said, the god of the power elites. Isn't it interesting how if you study history, you will see that so many people, a great percentage of the populace, want to worship the god of the power elites, in this case, the king and a queen, because it's serviceable to be in with the power crowd. And if they're serving this god, well, I want to be a servant of that god as well. It was politically expedient. How many connections would we make already with that in our current day? But not only that, they were glorifying Baal as the god of their reality in terms of the fact that in the theology of Baalism, he is the god of storms, he is the god of rain, the god of the ground, of crops, of the earth. And did it really occur to them that they're in the midst of a tremendous drought because of their disobedience and God's discipline? And yet they're still appealing to this god of the storms, which would include, by the way, wouldn't you think, the god of fire? Interesting. How popular it remains to be an adherent of a god who can grant to you the very things that you need. Oh, if I follow this god, or if I have that formula or that practice, I'll have all that I need. And so therefore, it's expedient for me. It's wise that I give deference to that. Well, not only those things, beloved, as if those things were not enough, but people were servicing this god Baal. He was the definition of their reality and practice, because he was very popular in terms of sensuality. You could have your god and your sexual promiscuity too, not just as an aside, but as a very central and key idea of Baal worship, was cult prostitution. And you could service this god and have all of your sensual joys fulfilled at the exact same time. He was, dearly beloved, as is the case today, of great popularity because of these things. This false god was the real life, practical hope, master of throngs of worshipers. Listen, in Israel. And beloved, the church had better come to grips with this today. We must come to grips this morning with the reality that this phrase, I hasten to put it this way because I don't want to demean the Reformation, but this cute phrase, soli Deo Gloria, is much more than a theological slogan that Bach wrote on every one of his musical pieces. We each must begin to ask, what do I mean when I say to God alone be the glory? Glorified in me by what, ought to be my question. You see, when Elijah, verse 21, challenged the covenant people, to say that God alone is to be followed, obeyed, the covenant people spoke loud volumes. Do you notice it? By their silence. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? Choose! The choices are clear and obvious. On one hand, you've got Baal. On the other hand, you've got Yahweh. Make a choice. And they went, you suppose what they were saying was, at least if we're going to give them the barest benefit of the doubt, wasn't it the case that what they were saying was, can't we have both? Can't we have both? But they are Israel. And there is rich grace in the text, because God is faithful to his covenant promises. Do you notice this? How does Elijah answer? He begins, the text tells us, by rebuilding an altar. Rebuilding an altar. He says to them, listen, you are Israel. He begins an activity which shows to them, even in the very sacramental action that's going on, and we'll deal with it more in a moment, he shows to them that you are the people who were named by God first at that battle of Peniel in Genesis 32:28 to be Israel. The people who strive with the Lord, and the Lord strives to uphold you. The people who keep covenant with God, verse 31. And at verse 37, we hear the Lord is turning the hearts of His people back to Himself again. Back to Himself, away from what, church? Away from idolatry. You see, this text is for Christians and for Christian churches and for our congregation. And it must serve as a careful evaluation that we need to each engage in, a careful evaluation of a Christian's profession, of a Christian's statement. Dare we use those words on our own lips of Soli Deo Gloria? Of what exactly do I mean by that? To God alone be the glory must be the most personal profession that you and I ever make. Because it draws up with it, dear Christians, everything. Everything. And so let's begin now to evaluate, and we're going to come back to this. Thirdly, His power and glory are evident for all to behold. And so toward that evaluation, and for the benefit of that evaluation, which you were just called to, and I think this is in keeping with the preparatory form, toward that evaluation, there is this grand battle planned on Carmel's top. Baal versus Yahweh. The prophets of Baal go first. Did you notice, children, how many of those there were? 450. Quite a crowd. A lot of abilities and talents in that group. But what we see in the text is how they, those 450, stir it up. They chant and they dance and they yell and they holler and they cut and they slash and they generally cause a frenzied dust up. But beneath all of that is a basic premise exposed by their activity, a basic premise still alive and well in every false religion, and dare we say it, many churches in America. That basic premise goes like this. If we get the formula right, our God has to answer us. Islam has its five pillars. Every cult and false religion has their formula, their incantation. Get it right, and God is sure to answer us, right? Elijah says, after sitting back casually watching them for several hours, he says to them, and the text tells us in a mocking tone, because he knows what's really going on here, he says, nope, try harder. He's meditating. He's busy. The language there in the Hebrew, you've probably heard this before, but it's right. The language in the Hebrew means probably he's on the toilet. He's on a journey, perhaps, sleeping. What is he saying? He's saying somehow you've missed an important component part of the incantation. You've gotten the formula wrong. Remix, do over, more lights, more lasers, a smoke machine perhaps, a louder band with better singers, and it might just work. Huh? And they try harder. They do it again all day long. And the text tells us once again, did you notice this? What a glorious answer comes from nothing. Silence. No one heard. No one answered. Now, dear church, notice this again, the grace and the mercy that we find in the text. Yes, this is a hard passage. It needs to be hard. But it is also full of rich grace, the grace of a covenanting God. Verse 30. Listen to, and children, notice the little words. Come near. Beloved, that's gospel assembly language. That's the language of Isaiah 55 again. All you who lack, who have no money, come. Because we're going to show you in terms of the gospel, the God who provides all that is needed. Come near. Come near as Elijah again begins to go back to the old paths. That's Jeremiah's language, by the way. Elijah begins to go back to the old paths. You see it? The text says an old broken down altar. The old way of communion with God. He repairs the God-ordained, regulated, principled way, and he repairs it covenantally. Now keep in mind, this is the time in Israel's sad history when they are divided, Israel and Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. But Elijah doesn't put up 10 stones or 2 stones. 12. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. And he repairs it in such a way that we might be able to see and glory in seeing the fact that God is going to do something here marvelous and miraculous, as it were. 12 stones. Not only that, we get some more of the detail in the text. He repairs it covenantally. He digs a deep trench around it. Upon the reconstructed altar, notice that he places the wood in order. Underline those words in your Bible. And when you hear those words, think of 1 Corinthians 14:40. Doesn't just throw the wood on there. Puts the wood in order. Puts the sacrificial bull on the ordered wood. And then begins to soak. To drench. Pouring water, perhaps drawn from the nearby Mediterranean Sea. He creates almost a new lake from that water. There must be no mistaking what is about to happen. And then notice, beloved, he doesn't just do the work and then stand back and the fire falls. But verses 36 and 37, how important is this reformation truth? How important is it that in addition to sacramental activity comes, again, verses 36 and 37, the Word. The Word. How we need the Word. To all Israel he has drawn near, who has watched the sacramental activity. Now the prophet says, listen to what God is doing. Listen to what the Lord God is going to do. The God who is for Abraham, for Isaac, for Israel. The God who is for his own glory. You know I don't like personal stories, but I'm going to just mention something. Someone alerted me recently to the dangerous development of a cultic group named IHOP, opening up shop in northwest Iowa. We here in Kansas City have known about IHOP for quite some time. Very dangerous group. Hearing that they were setting up shop in northwest Iowa, I sent a note to our churches there. A few wrote back asking for more information, and in deciding which links of information to send to them to explain the grave dangers of this cultic group, I was reviewing some of the YouTube videos exposing IHOP and was again shocked. If you've ever had occasion to do this, again shocked by their terrible excesses. But having this text before me and studying for this sermon and in watching those YouTube videos, I'm a little slow, but I made the connection. Those excesses and what it was the prophets of Baal were doing to seek the favor of this false god. That formula again. We must do X, Y, and Z for our God to answer so that fire will fall. But do we see the blazing contrast here? Or do we too soft pedal apostasy in our day? There may even be churches who, in reading through this text and preaching on this text, would take up all of the verses, stopping at verse 39 to the exclusion of verse 40 because it leaves us uncomfortable. Why? The execution of the 450 prophets of Baal? Don't we see how that fits with Soli Deo Gloria? Do you think that God is not glorified by hell? Because He is, beloved. He is. Where His righteousness and His justice is manifested forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, beloved, we need to understand again in our day the contrast between false worship, which violates the first and the second commandments at the very least, and true biblical worship. We need to say with all boldness and in love to those around us who have not yet breathed their last, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to say to them that God is never glorified by idolatry, never honored by false worship. God can never be glorified by heresies. We need to understand something of this in the church life today, that the churches of the Reformation understood, lest we become to be critical of the church of the Reformation like so many in history, rewriting history, are today. Oh, Calvin, he was involved in the execution of Servetus. What a terrifying guy, that Calvin. Oh, beloved. Do we understand that that Servetus denied the Trinity, worked hard against the truth of biblical scripture, and Calvin's part of it was only to vote in with that execution? The city carried it out. Is it right and is it good for God to slaughter idolatry and false worship? Yes, it is. And we ought to ask for Him to do that in our hearts. But to do so in us, He sacrificed His own Son, which we will shortly notice. We need to be known and proudly known by Yahweh's name as His covenant people, determined to glorify Him alone. Fourth, the time is coming when He alone will be glorified without opposition. Elijah soaks, then prays and proclaims the honor and the glory of the Lord and does not need to wait for an answer. The text tells us that when his words cease, the fire falls, is sent from God in a tremendous blast of power. Now again, I hesitate to put it this way, but we are so familiar with this text that sometimes we don't really grasp what has just occurred, as the Bible tells us in these words. Can we begin to imagine standing there and observing what is taking place to realize that this fire falls like a column from heaven, consuming the bull, consuming the wood, consuming the stones, the dust? The water is licked up. All that remains where there was a moment ago an altar carefully reconstructed with those stones and wood placed in order and a sacrificial bull laid on top of it, all that now remains in the very place is nothing but bare, scorched earth. That's it. It's like a bomb went off there, a missile strike. And yet, beloved, this is one of four, count them, four times in Scripture, four times in the Bible where fire has fallen on a sacrifice. Note these. We're going to get back to one of them before too long. The first was upon the completion of the tabernacle. which began tabernacle worship, Leviticus 9:24. And if you read that this afternoon, you're going to realize that when that fire falls on that offering in Leviticus 9 at verse 24, the people fell on their faces. Exactly what we see here, verse 39, the people saw it and fell on their faces. The second was when it by David was used to turn away the discipline of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 21:26. And in the very same place that David's work realized the fire of the Lord falling on the sacrifice, in the very same geographical location did Solomon later, 2 Chronicles 7, have that glorious revealing of God in the beginning of temple worship. The very same place. But you may be counting it, well, that 1, 2, 3. Where's the fourth? Do you know where it was? Because the fourth, beloved, connects most directly to our text this morning before us. It connects most directly to fire falling on Mount Carmel because it was fire that fell at Mount Calvary. There, the full nuclear force of God's righteous anger against our sins was unleashed on His dear, beloved Son, who became sin for us, who became the sacrificial offering for us. And do we understand that from that work of Christ on the cross for us comes the final definition of Soli Deo Gloria? Do you remember that assignment I gave to us a few minutes ago that we were to engage, if only for a few minutes, and we might do this the rest of the afternoon or the rest of the week, that we are to engage in self-evaluation for a moment, asking, what do I personally mean when I say to God alone be the glory? What does that mean in my life? Well, here at Mount Carmel, we see the preview of Mount Calvary. For a sacrifice consumed by God's righteous anger, His glorious judgment. The preview of a picture of people preserved in the moment of His revealing of His glory. The people saw it, verse 39. They fell on their faces. They fell in what we would say an acceptable, prostrate profession of faith. Fell on their faces and exclaimed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." To Him be all the glory. Because of this display of power that we've seen in Him saving His people. Well, beloved, we are His people. We are His people. To live in such a way to show forth His glory. Two questions to leave you with this morning. And I would encourage you to be ready to give an answer to both of these questions. Do we behold His glory? That's the first. That is, are you personally captivated by thoughts of the glory of God? You personally. Oh, I want to know and see and experience and understand the glory of God. That is the primary issue of all of reality. Just read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 this afternoon if you want more on that one. Do we desire to behold His glory? And then second, do we manifest His glory? Am I intentionally living such that God alone gets all the glory from my life? Intentionally, purposefully. You see, beloved, finally, the Reformation captured this. God's glory through the salvation of sinners. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we praise You. that finally and forever those whom you have saved will be around that throne saying, glory be to God alone and to the Lamb. And we will see something of a measure of that glory, which now we can only begin to understand. But, O Father, we can begin by your Spirit to understand these things. Enable us to desire your glory. Enable us to manifest your glory. And so, O Lord, to show to the world the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. Help us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.